Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as stores, cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every Hebrew girl live." Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the river of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord.
So let's just start with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we look at it this morning, may its meaning become clear to us. May you bless us through it, and may it shape our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're beginning a new sermon series on the book of Exodus. And it's a great book. It's hugely encouraging. In fact, it is to the Old Testament what the Gospels are to the New Testament. It's a story of redemption. It's where we're going to see how God saves his people and leads them to a promised land. And we've also got a great leader, someone appointed by God to lead his people, Moses. It's a story full of twists and turns and unexpected outcomes. and a final victorious ending. We have a lot to look forward to over the coming weeks. I've already said that it's a hugely encouraging book, and we all need encouragement, don't we? Life can appear difficult, especially in many ways for the Christian. We look around our churches and see lots of empty pews. We're living in a culture where it's more and more difficult to be overtly Christian. Our society is less tolerant of Christian values. And here at St. Peter's, we've been without a vicar for nearly 4 years now. It's not easy to keep things going, is it? And when we look more widely, we see countries like North Korea, where there's wide-scale persecution of the Christian churches. There are horrific accounts of atrocities being carried out against Christians in northern Nigeria. It doesn't seem very positive, does it? Where is God in all of this? And we tend to think that we have it worse than previous generations, don't we? But just look at what was happening to God's people, the Israelites, in Exodus 1. It starts with them in slavery, working to the point of exhaustion in labour camps, forced to build whole cities so that the king of Egypt had places to store Egypt's wealth, as we see there in verse 11. In verse 14, the Egyptians were making their lives bitter. They were used ruthlessly. And if that wasn't bad enough, God's people were victims of a covert operation by the state of genocide. The king of Egypt commanding midwives to kill all the Israelite baby boys. Pharaoh really did have this plan to murder the baby boys, and it's a terrifying thought, isn't it? And when this just didn't happen, he just then went public in verse 22, telling his people to throw the baby boys into the Nile. So by the end of Exodus 1, God's people found themselves living in a country led by a despotic murderer, ordering the systematic slaughter of every newborn baby boy. It's horrible, isn't it? However hard it is for us to live as Christians today, our trials do rather pale into insignificance in the light of that lot. Having said that, we should see a strong link that these events have with being a Christian in the 21st century. You see, as the people of God, we can always expect to be rejected by the world to a greater or a lesser extent. This is what we are told by our Saviour Jesus Christ. He says that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Up there in John 15, verse 18. And he goes on to say, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That's what Jesus said. He told us that that is how it would be, to a greater or lesser extent. We will always be rejected by the world. Now, if we compare ourselves to Exodus 1, it's obviously to a lesser extent. And compared to the persecuted church today, again, to a lesser extent. But still, we will be hated by the world. And as we look at our situation and the situation of other Christians in the world, we are likely to be asking, what is God doing? Asking, how can God's purposes be fulfilled whilst we are being hated and rejected? You see, Exodus 1 seems so horribly unfair and at first glance devoid of any involvement of the Lord God Almighty. Where is he? Yet as we look more carefully, that could not be further from the truth. Actually, he's completely involved and completely in control. So where do we see that? Where do we start? Well, as Mary Poppins put it, and this is showing my age, let's start at the very beginning. Exodus 1:1 actually begins with the word and. Can't see it here as the translators haven't picked it up, But in the original Hebrew, the commentators tell us that it should read, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Israel, Egypt with Jacob. As Moses wrote Exodus, he was trying to make a point. Look back. These two books are linked. This is the next episode in God's unfolding plan for the salvation of the world. Genesis tells us fundamentally what God's purpose was for his world and humankind and the rest of creation. And he does it in one little word. Where do we find it? Well, come with me to Genesis 1. It should be on the screen behind me, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. God blessed them. What does God's blessing look like? What's the evidence for it? Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. It sums up God's good purposes, but then we have the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and that plan seems to have been thwarted. But no, let's move on to Genesis 12. We have God speaking to Abraham. He says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And again, he doesn't leave it at that. We move on then to Genesis 15, where he says this. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's why Moses begins the book of Exodus with the word and, because he's linking it in with Genesis and the great promises. And we'll see in Exodus how that promise continues to be fulfilled. So, as you've heard about earlier, we begin with the Israelites in Egypt. They're not in the land that they have been promised, and they're not really a great nation. There's just 70 of them. Do you notice that in verse 5? And then Moses begins to show how that is all going to change. Verse 6 tells us that quite a while passed. And then notice verse 7, where it says the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Do you see how the theme is being emphasized? Fruitful, multiplied, exceedingly numerous. Over and over, Moses tells us the same things in these first few verses. It's as the Lord promised Abraham. Look up at the stars, indeed, if you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And it's rampant through Exodus chapter 1. Look at verses 9 and 10 there. The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. Much too numerous, even more numerous. So numerous were the Israelites that the king feared for national security. He couldn't rely on them, but he wasn't going to kick them out of Egypt either. He needed their slave labor. He was worried they might leave, but Pharaoh was fearful of them. If they were to turn against Egypt, who knows what might happen? He's beginning to run scared. So we have, notice what he says in verses 11 and 12 there, where we read, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. No matter what Pharaoh and the Egyptians did, the Israelites increased. No matter how hard they tried, they could not reduce the number of God's people. Why? Because the Hebrews were a particularly tough bunch with a strong constitution? No, of course not. Maybe because they were people of good stock, you know, virile men and fertile women. Was that the case? No. Why were their numbers increasing? They became more and more because that is what the Lord had promised. Here's the outworking of the great promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here is the great nation being formed. Look up at the stars. So shall your offspring be. And nothing will stop that. Even in this moment when the world is conspiring against them, they carried on growing because God had promised. You see, Pharaoh tried working them harder and harder to stop them increasing. And when that didn't work, he tried undercover genocide, as we see in verse 15. And then we see in verse 10 there. Am I right here? No. In verse 15 he says, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them." What wonderful women those midwives Shiphrah and Puah were. Their names mean beauty and splendor. And of course they did a most beautiful and splendid thing, didn't they? They were not going to kill innocent baby boys because they feared the Lord. Yes, they feared Pharaoh as well, and we've seen that in the actions he was taking. But they feared God more. Here again is the outworking of that promise, ensuring that the godly midwives were in the right place at the right time to thwart the plans of Egypt. It's a bit bizarre, though, you know, if you think about it. At the time, Egypt was one of the world's two greatest superpowers. Pharaoh was one of the most powerful men in the world, if not the most powerful man in the world. So here is Pharaoh, with greater power than the President of the United States, with no United Nations and no Court of Human Rights to hamper him. Yes, his plans for mass murder are halted by two National Health Service employees who feared the Lord. Isn't it amazing? You see, the gospel will not be stopped. All the power in the world cannot stop the increase of God's people. And what an encouragement for us. For it's not just about ethnic Israel. Because the promise of Abraham is supremely worked out in men and women becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And we read about that in Romans 4, where we're told that Christians are the true descendants of Abraham. Nothing will stop the church growing. In Exodus chapter 1, we see the great power of the world conspiring against God's people, trying to reduce their number. But we also see in Exodus 1, nothing can stop the promise that the church of Jesus Christ will grow. And will grow to such an extent that we cannot number those who are following Christ. Well, it's already happened in the world. The church worldwide has grown amazingly through history to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. No matter how the powers of the world conspire against us, and what an encouragement it is that it continues to grow. Think about China. After the Communist Revolution, all the missionaries were rejected, and it was thought that the young church would falter and collapse. But no. When contact with the church was made years later, what did they find? They found a church that was thriving, and said now to number over 200 million people. In the midst of persecution, the church seems to grow the most. It's as if the Lord is determined to show the world who is the most powerful. You can do all you can against me, but my purposes will still come to fruition. So we can be greatly encouraged as we see that part of the promise to Abraham being fulfilled, this great nation. And then we suddenly have this great confidence that the second part of the promise will be fulfilled,
Do you remember that part of the promise? To give you this land to take possession of. The promise that we are going to go to the promised land. No matter what the world throws against us, the Lord will take us to the promised land, the new creation. And that's what we're going to see here in Exodus. It's the unfolding story of Exodus. Nothing will stop them on their way to the promised land. Not only that, but the most wicked schemes of men, of mankind, are in the plans and purposes of God. He uses them to fulfill his promise, to further his gospel. So as the world conspires against God, as the world acts murderously against God's people, it turns out that that is exactly how God will rescue his people. It's a mind-blowing thought. Just let me repeat that. As the world conspires against God, as the world acts murderously against God's people, it turns out that is exactly how God will rescue his people. Now, does that ring any bells with you? It should do, because it's exactly what happened at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about this in Acts 2, this pattern of the world conspiring against the Lord and actually turning out to be the way he's going to save his people. Again, on the screen behind me, Acts 2, 22 to 24, we read, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of who? With the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That was Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was wickedness that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, that carried out God's purpose. He actually used the wickedness of men to bring about his purpose for the salvation of the world. And you see it again in Acts 4, verse 28, where it says, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." It was John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, who said, "You have to be very powerful indeed to have your enemies do your bidding whilst acting against you." We see the same thing happening in Exodus 2. But firstly, let's just have a quick look at the last verse of Exodus 1. "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, that every boy is born, you must throw into the Nile." So where do we go next? It should come as no surprise, given what we've just seen, to a baby boy. Verse 1, "Now a man in the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son." Notice she hid him for 3 months. This mother was not going to throw her new baby into the Nile to drown. And she thought he was a fine child. Now every mother, of course, thinks that her child is the most beautiful baby in the world. Every mother thinks that way, but it isn't true really, is it? But she did actually have a different child. He was a fine child. Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 both tell us Moses was no ordinary child. You see, he was God's chosen leader. And here we're introduced to a child who's going to do something astonishing in the unfolding history of God's gospel promises. So we read she hid him for 3 months. And verse 3, "There came a time when she could hide him no longer." Not surprising. I'm surprising she did manage to hide him for 3 months. How do you manage to conceal a yelling newborn for 3 months? Verse 3, "So she placed the child in a papyrus basket, coated with tar and pitch, putting him amongst the reeds, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen." So what happened next was another example of the extraordinary outworking of God's promises to Abraham. For who should find the little baby amongst the bulrushes of the Nile? But Pharaoh's daughter. A wonderful twist to the tale, isn't it? You know, this little boy would grow up to lead God's people out of Egypt. That was Pharaoh's greatest concern, his greatest fear. He did not want them to leave. He needed the slaves. This boy would lead them out. Moses would in time become the bane of Pharaoh's life. And the Lord protected Moses right under Pharaoh's nose. Using Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's palace, we read in verse 10. And wonderfully, it was Moses' own mother who nursed him. Notice that in verses 7 and 8. And as Moses' mother was brought back to nurse Moses, which is amazing, she received a child allowance for doing so, it tells us in verse 9. You see how the Lord is just working everything together here. Nothing was out of his control. And if that was not enough, in verse 10, he became Pharaoh's daughter's son. She named him Moses because she drew him out of the water as he was raised in the royal palace. And Acts 7 tells us that because he was raised there, he was given the best education available. You see, the Lord is making things work so that Moses will be a great leader of his people. Do you see how the Lord is in control? So here was the beginning of the unfolding of God's plan for the salvation of his people. The world did its evil worst, and the world walked right into God's hands. See, as we read about Moses, we cannot help but think about another baby boy. Another baby boy who was no ordinary child. Another baby whose own birth caused the king of his nation to order the extermination of all baby boys under two. Another baby who was taken into Egypt to be raised until it was safe for him to return to his own people. And we read all about that in Matthew 2. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are meant to see the parallel. As we read about Moses, we are meant to think about Jesus Christ. Indeed, over these next few weeks, as we study Exodus, as we see Moses used by the Lord to deliver God's people out of slavery in Egypt, leading them to the promised land, we should think of Jesus dying on the cross, delivering his people out of slavery to sin, to take us to the promised land of the new creation. Exodus is the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, pointing forward to and teaching us so much about the great redemptive event of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we read about the Passover and the sacrificial lamb in Exodus, we see it not only as the precursor to, but the necessary backdrop and background to understand the death of Jesus the Lamb who was slain. Exodus doesn't point us forward to the cross of Christ. It's a necessary backdrop and background to fully understand the cross of Christ. So let's remember that as we read through this book over the next coming weeks. As we study Exodus, we should be looking out for the parallel between Moses and Jesus. And we should remember all along how this is the great outworking of the great gospel promise. So what can we learn from this? Well, firstly, be assured and know that God blesses his people. It might not seem like it sometimes, and I'm sure those Israelites in Exodus 1 might have struggled to see it. But they grew despite everything that Pharaoh could throw at them. His promises can never be thwarted, even in the light of huge opposition. And God often uses that opposition to bring about his purpose. We have that lovely little example, don't we, of Shifra and Pua. They were used by God to bring about his purposes, and he blessed them. He was kind to them. We're told in verses 20 and 21 that they had families of their own. And guess what? The people of God grew again. And notice the fame. They were given fame. They're mentioned in the Bible. And also notice that we haven't a clue about the name of Pharaoh. He was simply a front man for Satan. Be assured we are being blessed through God's promises because it's in the keeping of those promises that God's blessings are revealed. Secondly, we need to be careful where we look for blessing. We tend to associate blessings with the good times, don't we? We want God to take away the bad times. We want God to make our lives easier. Well, we have seen great tragedy today in the treatment of those Israelites. And Christians today, yes, experience great tragedy as well. And yes, it's perfectly right to ask him to alleviate suffering and take away the hard times. But we also need to ask him to help us see his blessings, even in those difficult times. And we need to ask him to also make us a blessing to others in those hard times, just like Shifra and Pua. And thirdly, know that we do have a Saviour, a deliverer who has been used by God to fulfil that final part of his promise, to take us to his promised land. We have seen the very start of that process today with the birth of Moses. And really, we do know how the story ends, although it would be great to find out more as we travel with the Israelites out of Egypt towards their promised land. But we have a different promised land. We have a greater leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, a Saviour who leads us to his promised land, an eternity with our heavenly loving Father, who from the very beginning has simply wanted to bless his people. So when you're surrounded by challenges, when life seems difficult, when it's hard to see God's blessing, remember that promised land that awaits each one of us who know Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God who wants to bless us. We thank you for your promises, the promises which you keep in all ways, at all times, however difficult the circumstances may be. Help us to cling to those promises, Lord. Help us to see your blessing through the difficult times as well as the good times. And help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on that eternal future that we have with you through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and Saviour. For we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.